Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, to Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in Macedonia in northern Greece. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he writes these words in chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only behave as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at this particular portion of Paul's letter that you have inspired and almost miraculously preserved for us down through these centuries, that we might know that which you want us to know, that we may be exhorted, that we may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened and lifted up, that we may be motivated and moved toward the prize of the high calling. We thank you, Father, for all that you have granted to us, the grants that are outlined in this passage, and the manifold grace that you have bestowed upon us in all of our lives. We come thanking you this morning. Father, I pray that your word will not return void, that as we try to open and explain as best we can that which is written, that your Spirit, the author of the very text, will infuse it within our hearts, illumine us that we may see and behold marvelous things out of thy law. Lord, your light, your word is a lamp and a light to our feet and to our path each day. Lead us, O Lord, in paths of righteousness for Christ's name's sake. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul talks about in this passage, as well as in other places in this particular letter, a struggle. It's translated in our text, a conflict, there in verse 30. He says that he is engaged in the same conflict that the people there in Philippi are engaged in as well. It's the word in the Greek from which we get our word agony. It's the great agon, the great struggle, the great conflict, the issue with which we must contend. The silences and the ambiguities of Scripture are fascinating, in that so often in Scripture it is absolutely clear what is being referred, but at times it's a little vague. It's a little harder to maybe grasp what is being spoken. And this, I think, is one of those occasions. What is this conflict? What is this great agony? What's this struggle? What's this battle that is engaging the Apostle Paul? And he now extends by way of exhortation, telling the Philippian Christians that they're engaged in this battle as well. Well, the commentators run the gamut of speculation. They say, well, it's Paul's conflict with the Roman authorities, or it's Paul's conflict with the Jewish authorities in Macedonia, where he writes this letter. When he was at Philippi, you remember, he and Silas were beaten severely and thrown into a dungeon where they sang praises at midnight, and God delivered them and converted their very jailer, and they started a church right there in his house. Before that, Paul had conflict with a slave girl who had who had given all kinds of divinations and slanders against Paul and Silas as they attempted to preach the gospel. And he was in conflict not only with her on a daily basis, but then her masters as the conflict sort of reached a climax. As Paul moved along the great Roman road, he came to the city of Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, there he found conflict with the synagogue, with the Jews who were there. In fact, Paul always had a struggle with the synagogue and the Jews. In his previous missionary journey over in South Asia, he had been beaten and left for dead by those that had been aroused in their hostility. And so Paul had conflict that was emotional, spiritual, physical. He even says that at times no one met his needs. He said, "These hands have labored." Paul had financial difficulties. He literally worked his fingers to the bone as a tent maker in order to support himself and his traveling party as they went about the ancient world spreading the gospel. But he doesn't tell us here which one he, if any of these, he has conflict. And I think that the Spirit of God is giving us an opportunity to fill in a blank. What is the agony, the conflict, the battle in your soul, in your life? Is it some ostracism and maybe some persecution that you're receiving from people where you work or your family members because of your faith? I don't know how many times over the years since I was a child that I would, in my devotional life and in my prayer time, pray to the Lord and say, "You know, I'm going to live like a Christian. I'm going to bear witness. I'm going to speak to everybody I see about the Lord." And my heart was so warmed and so filled, and I was so determined as I rose up. And then I had a night's sleep. I got up the next morning and brushed my teeth and combed my hair, packed my lunch bag and go to school, and just acted like everybody else, except maybe not the extreme behavior. I was always better than that, you see. Self-righteousness is good for us a little. But I failed the Lord. I didn't do what I should. In spite of my very best intentions. Maybe that's your struggle. Maybe your struggle is just living a life worthy of the gospel. A gospel which tells us that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. A gospel which comes to us and says there is another. There's someone else. There's a substitute who has lived that perfect life for us. And not only does he stand ready to give us his righteousness, but he'll take our robe of filth and he will pay the penalty due to us for our sin, our shortcomings, our failures. And that God will bring about this exchange by his sovereign mercy and grace. How do you live a life worthy of that? That great bestowal of grace that God has placed upon our lives. Just lavished on us. Mercy. Forbearance. Forgiveness. Love. Gentleness. Just put up with us. Led us along. Protected us from others. And most importantly, protected us from ourselves. Heard our prayers, strengthened us in the long night hours of despair and loneliness and depression, brought us through deep valleys. How do you live a life worthy of the bestowal of that grace? As I mentioned before, as we've looked at this passage, I think this is the third time we're looking at it. The fact that Paul has, in a sense, kind of gone Roman, he's gone Latin, A lot of the terms and the allusions in this particular book are very referential to the Roman culture, as opposed to the Greek or the Jewish or the Asian culture of Paul's day. Of course, he's writing to people who are in a Roman colony, the largest Roman colony in the ancient world, Philippi. He's writing from his imprisonment with the Praetorian Guard in the city of Rome. So he's under that influence, and he uses these terms. And notice what he says here. Stand firm with one mind, striving side by side, not frightened. Each of these words that have the force of the imperative, because he has started that way, he's now giving us instruction. He's telling us what to do. He's exhorting us. Each of these terms have something to do with the battlefield. Standing firm is holding your ground. Holding your ground. Finding out what your ground is and standing on it and for it and defending it. He speaks often of the defense of the gospel. Not being pushed back, not backsliding and not being run over, but holding your ground spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Sometimes we have to stand up for that wherein we stand. We stand in grace. We stand forgiven. We stand in a place where we are regarded as righteous in the sight of God. That's the territory we've been given. Now we must walk worthy of it, defend it, stand there, hold it, not give it up, not compromise. That's why there's struggle, is because all of a sudden we're starting to resist something. If we go with the flow and we just go with natural inclinations and proclivities throughout our lives, we're not living a life worthy of the gospel. We're going to have to stand, hold our ground. And that's enough for most of us right there. I suppose we could say that's the sermon for the day. That's about all we could handle at the moment. But there's a little more. He says, not only do you stand firm, hold your ground, but you strive side by side. Strive. A little stronger language now. Strive side by side. Here's another military picture. It's the picture of the Macedonian phalanx, which the Roman army adopted. That is the great leather shields that were used by the soldier, where they would put up the shield and the guy next to him would put up the shield, and they would interlock the shields in such a way that it formed almost a blade of a bulldozer. And then they would hold that firmly, and as they moved into battle, the men behind them would bring their shields down and sort of put it up against their lower back and the back of their thighs and begin to push. And the guys behind them would push, and the next group, and the next group, and the next group. And before you know it, you had almost an unstoppable force moving across the battlefield, because you had the phalanx of the interlocking shields moving and those behind providing more and more force. The guys up front just held what they had. The guys behind gave the push, and they were unstoppable in battle as they moved forward and moved against an enemy, forming, as it were, a moving wall, striving side by side. And that's the spirit that's spoken of here. Notice the words, in unity, in one spirit, one mind, side by side. The word side by side is really the prefix to that word is the word for together. Together. And the balance of the word is the word we get our word athletic from, or athlete. In other words, together as those that are in a contest, those that are in a struggle. So we have a little more than just holding our ground. We've got to push forward for new ground. Take over new ground. for some of us, that may be just conquering one more sin in our life. The Spirit of God has laid bare our souls as we say, "Search me, O God, and know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me." And the Lord says, "Well, as a matter of fact, there is one way I'd like to bring to your consciousness today." And all of a sudden it hits you. What you've said, what you've done, what you failed to do. And it's as though the sins of humanity crush in on your soul, and the guilt and the consciousness of that sin, what had been a blind spot, what had been excused, ignored, and maybe even not known, all of a sudden comes to light in the light of the glorious holiness of God's searching Spirit. And there it is. And so we've got to move forward and conquer it. We can't do that alone. We've got to ask someone to pray with us. We have to confess our sins to someone else. It's a side-by-side. It's a together-with. It's moving. For some of us, maybe the moving forward in living our lives is the relationship we need to mend and rebuild with a spouse, or with a parent, or a child, or a neighbor, or friend. That's the ground we've got to conquer. We can't just hold what we've got. We've got to move forward and by God's grace conquer that new ground. For others, it may be the move to do what the epistle over and over talks about. Proclaim the gospel. To having developed a relationship with someone, be able then to begin to share with them and talk with them about what it means to be in Christ. You see, these people here that Paul's writing to have a dual citizenship. They're in Philippi, but they're in Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 1 of the epistle? A dual citizenship. In Christ and in Dallas. We're in Dallas, and I think, having lived here most of my life, that Dallas is in me. And sometimes that's a little bit of my problem, spiritually. And there may need to be an exorcism. Something may need to be cast out of my life, an attitude, a mindset, a lifestyle. And that may be, I need a little bit of Dallas cast out of me. But then he doesn't stop there. Not only hold your ground, not only struggling and moving and striving side by side, but he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is also a word that has a little bit of battlefield military background. It's a word that's used in the secular Greek of the horses that are a little timid in battle. In other words, if you're really going to be a strong in the cavalry, you've got to have a horse that is a war horse. And if a war horse pulls back or fails to charge and doesn't aggressively pursue, then you don't have a good war horse. You don't have a strong cavalry. Your mounted forces are not worth a whole lot. And in the ancient world, that was the most powerful force there was the mounted forces, the horses and chariots. We're told in Scripture over and over, don't trust in the horses and chariots, but trust in the Lord. And we're not to be timid and intimidated by our opponents. Once again, he doesn't tell us what the opponent is. In the earlier context, he's talking about those perhaps that preach the gospel out of envy. Perhaps those that are failing. Later on in the book we'll see there are some that are failing in their being of one mind, in their unity. You see, Philippi was composed of a number of house churches. We sometimes just lose the ethos of the literature because we don't know the culture. I don't suppose on very many occasions there were this many people in one house church ever. There was probably a house church in the Roman jailer's house. There was probably a house church where Lydia, the seller of purple, who worshiped down by the river with the women, when she was converted, the Lord opened her heart, she received the Lord. There was probably a church in her home. There's a reference in the very first of the epistle to the saints, the bishops, plural, and the deacons. So we have a diversity right off the bat. What we need to strive for is the unity that comes together, the unity that comes from working together. Well, let me just mention a couple things about the balance of this passage, because it all fits together and comes to a real nice conclusion. If we hold our ground, strive and move forward side by side in unity, and are not intimidated by the enemy, whatever the foe may be, we're going to send a clear signal. That's what this next phrase says. This is a clear sign, an omen to them of their destruction. We in the church are on the winning side. The King of Kings, our Lord, our Christ, the one to whom we pray, the one about whom we seek to know, is the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords. And it is His kingdom that shall prevail. And one little indicator to all the foes of God, whether it is Satan and his minions, or whether it is those that blaspheme his name, those that work against him, or those that are just in rebellion and disobey his commandments, whatever state of enmity they are against God, whether it is some of us in our own sinful hearts, that enmity will be overcome and that opposition will be crushed. And a signal, a clear sign that their days are numbered and their destruction is going to take place is that here comes God's people standing their ground, moving forward, not intimidated. There's a day out there. Paul speaks about it over and over, and the prophets just won't be quiet. They talk about the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, the day of discernment, the day of judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat. The day of judgment, the day when God makes a separation and a discernment and a judgment. Theirs is destruction, but ours is salvation. There's a day of ultimate salvation. We're being saved now, but one day we shall be completely, finally, totally, absolutely, and eternally safe. Saved. Rescued, delivered, brought out, brought through. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? How much? I'm going to do a little Bible study with the senior adult group on the book of Revelation starting in September. And I've been looking at themes in the book of Revelation. I can't, preach through the whole book, but I can pick up some highlights. And the one that's hit me between the eyes as I've begun to study is the idea of overcoming. Over and over and over and over and over, all through that book, there's something about those that overcome. There's an expectation that we should overcome and that we will overcome, that we ought to overcome, and that we're enabled to overcome. And the vision is given as there are those that have overcome. But overcomers are first undergoers. They undergo a conflict. They undergo a struggle. They undergo a trial. They undergo a difficulty. They undergo a challenge, a conflict, an agony, time and time again. He says their salvation comes from God. And then verse 29 is interesting. He says, "For it has been granted to you." Something comes from God's salvation. He mentions two more things that's been granted to the believers. It has been given to you, granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. This is belief, continually believing in Him, but also suffering, continually suffering with Him, for Him, for His sake, for His name's sake. It's been given to us to believe. Isn't that wonderful? We celebrate that every time we think about it. In fact, the rejoicing and the joy that Paul exhorts them to over and over in this letter is because we have been granted, we have been given by grace. Belief, faith, is the gift of God. And we believe from faith to faith. The just live by faith. We walk by faith. But we've not only been given belief, faith, the pistiocene, we've also been given the passine, the suffering. We've been given the suffering, the same good hand of God that gives us faith and grace and all that we enjoy in our salvation is the same good hand of God that providentially and lovingly gives us to suffer. Is that hard to grasp for us? It is, isn't it? Why would God do that to us? Why would He set us up and put us in a battle and set us down in the middle of a conflict? Oh, we could talk about the reasons all day long. One of them is so He might try us as by fire and purify us like gold, like silver, tried in a fire, purified over and over and over. It may be that we might have some emotional and visceral understanding of what suffering is all about, and we will appreciate as never before the sufferings of Christ. Paul will later say about Christ that I may know Him and the fellowship, the camaraderie, the oneness of His suffering, and even being made conformable to His death. Paul even talks about another letter with strange language about filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That conflict, that agony that's been given to you, that just vexes your soul, that brings you to the mat, that sets you back, is the very tool, the very instrument, the very school in which God has enrolled you that you might be like Christ. He said, I'm engaged in the same conflict. It's an interesting little turn of phrase here. Most of you know, if you're listening to me preach very much, you know that I really believe in the liturgical, that is the public reading of the Word of God. I know these are letters, but something about them just seems to me to be that they have a literary form to them that just makes them wonderfully easy to read in the public reading. Earlier in this particular passage, Paul had said, I want your manner of life to be worthy of the gospel, whether I come and see you or just hear about you. In other words, whether I see it with my own eyes or whether it's just by reputation, I hear about you, your success in this regard. And notice at the very end he says that he was engaged in this same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In other words, Paul is here, they're there. He may come and see them eventually, he wants to. But if not, he'll at least hear about how they're doing. And it's reciprocal. I'm involved in a conflict, you're involved in a conflict. You saw me when I was there with my struggles, and now you hear about my imprisonment and my impending execution, or at least trial, and you hear of it. There's this reciprocal nature, back and forth. We're in a conflict. We're in an agony, a battle, a contest. The stakes are high. The value is great. Our Lord is the one that makes us more than conquerors.